My name is Matt, and I'm grateful that you're here. This is a Sunday, obviously, before Easter, and I hope that you're making Easter plans. Like, you're getting your peeps in line, and what do I mean peeps? Not the candy treats, but your people. And that you're finding your place. Bethany has three campuses at Washington, of course, and Vincennes and Princeton. And we have a variety of services to attend. On Saturday night, we have two here on Saturday night and three on Sunday morning. And at Vincennes, we have one on Saturday night and two on Saturday Sunday morning. I'm trying to keep them all straight, okay? I just know my wife's going to tell me where I need to go on Sunday and Saturday. So that's how it works. But what I know is that this place is going to be packed out. So you need to have a plan. You need to have a plan because there'll be over 3,000 plus people at this campus, just like last year. There'll be nearly over 1,000 people at Vincennes, just like last year. Princeton, we're not sure, but we know we'll have a packed house at the movie theater there at the Showplace Cinema. So you need to have a plan. Otherwise, you'll be, well, things will be coming out of your mouth that shouldn't be coming out of your mouth on Easter as you arrive into the parking lot. So we want everything just to go as smooth as possible from Sunday morning all the way down to the Easter ham that you have for lunch that day. And so make your plan and find your place and make a commitment to a time. And if you're wondering what's the least packed time, it's going to be probably 4:30 on Saturday morning. So there you have it. This is Palm Sunday. Anybody grow up with a tradition in their church with Palm Sunday, waving palm branches or doing anything like that? Yeah, traditionally, this is the Sunday that is marking the very beginnings of Jesus' Passion Week, the week that leads him to the cross and then ultimately the culminating event of the resurrection of our Savior. It's marked by the event called, the beginning event, the triumphal entry. And it's on that day that there was like a spontaneous parade that breaks out. I mean, it wasn't spontaneous because after all, it was prophesied down to the very day. It wasn't spontaneous, but it was prophesied to the day. But it looks spontaneous, and Jesus rides on the back of a borrowed donkey. Nearly the entire city of Jerusalem comes out to see him and welcome him and to celebrate him. And they roll out the red carpet by throwing palm branches down and their shirts right off of their back, right down on the pathway of Jesus and this donkey, just to say, we honor you and we recognize you as a king. And all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all have their perspective on how they see this event. Some start at the very beginnings of the parade, some start in the middle, some start at the end. They all have their different viewpoint of it and what they want to point out. And so it's going to take all four Gospels to kind of get an entire picture of what really took place that day. But to kind of give an overview, like a 5,000-foot level, so you can see it best, let's go to Luke 19 and start there with his gospel, his eyewitness account. It's page 853 in the chair rack in front of you in a table there at the fireside room. You can find a Bible, 853, Luke 19, more likely under the heading that's titled, Jesus Comes to Jerusalem as King, or Jesus Triumphal Entry. And we're going to start at verse 29 of Luke 19. To get an overview of what took place that very first triumphal entry. As he approached Bethage and Bethany, oh, there we are. That's our name. I had somebody come up to me years ago and say, why did you guys name your church after a girl? And it's not named after a girl, it's named after a village. It's the village of Bethany, just a little bit outside of, just barely outside of Jerusalem, where some of Jesus' best friends, closest friends lived. And that's where he is. And as he approached Bethage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, a hill right in front of the city of Jerusalem, he sent two of his disciples saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there. A colt at that time was an animal under the age of one, and it had never been ridden before. And Luke points that out, which never had been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks why you want it or are untying it, say the Lord needs it. And in verse 32, those who were sent ahead went and found it just as it was told to them. Why? Because it was prophecy. It was all set up for them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner asked them, why are you untying my colt? And they said, the Lord needs it. And he's like, cool with it. Okay. Donkey guy is cool with it. And they brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, like a makeshift saddle, put Jesus on it. And as he, Jesus, went along, people spread out their cloaks on the road. Other Gospel perspectives say they put palm branches down as well. And when he came near the place where the road goes to the Mount of Olives, which is higher above Jerusalem, so now he's on top of this mountain going down into a valley, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in a loud voice for all the miracles they'd seen. Like, they witnessed Jesus' power and they're like, this is the Son of God. We want everybody to know it. Remember, at that time, Jesus was like, be quiet about who I am. Remember that? He's like, quiet. I know you know who I am, and you know who I am, but quiet. My time has not yet come. This is his time. And so now he's like, let it be known. And so the people let it be known. Verse 38. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And Matthew starts talking about how they start yelling, Son of David, and may you be king of Israel. And verse 39, some of the Pharisees, that's religious leaders, they had their nose up in the air. They were far from God. They acted like they knew God, but really on the inside, they didn't know God. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Make them shut up. Jesus says, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. He's not talking about Mick Jagger and Keith Richards. He's talking about the heavens, the cosmos, which he created. They're going to cry out. The stones will probably cry out too. I mean, you know, they have been for about 60 years now. Now, at first glance, you might be thinking, what's the big deal here, preacher? Why are we talking about this? Because this looks like a spontaneous worship event. That's how my previous preacher used to talk about it. That's how I've always known it since the time I was in Sunday school. People are celebrating Jesus, and they're pointing out that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. I mean, this is worship at its best, is it not? Yes and no. Yes and no. And the people there were celebrating Jesus, absolutely. Some were doing it for different reasons. Some were, had different motives. Some didn't even know why they were doing what they were doing, but that's not really totally what's going on. Like, that's the, this is a cake, that's just the frosting. It's true that the disciples who were with Jesus early on in Luke's gospel, they talk about the disciples there that came with him from Bethany. They truly recognize this is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That was their statement about Jesus. But as far as the rest of the group of people that were surrounding him and the crowd that was multiplying as this parade came into Jerusalem, it's debatable why they were there and their reasonings. There's a crowd. Obviously, there's a crowd made up of primarily Jewish believers. The city of Jerusalem was jam-packed to the gills. It was a very festive atmosphere. Millions of people in the city of Jerusalem. This is a little city and poured out all over. And so it's like ants on top of a mound. There are people encamped all around the city, outside of the city walls. They've all come to the Jerusalem for the biggest celebration of the year for any Jew, the celebration of Passover. And Jesus is heading in the direction from the east towards the temple, towards Jerusalem. And he's been heading that way for a couple weeks now. He's passed through Jericho. He's met with Zacchaeus. He's now at the home of his good friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And John's gospel begins to unfold this a little bit more. And I'll put John's gospel up on the screen. His account is found in John 12. But let's look at verse 1 where it starts the day before the triumphal entry, because John gives us a timeline that I think is interesting. And he really wants to point out the timeline. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. Remember that incredible miracle? Here dinner was given his honor. So the house is jam-packed because people had heard about Jesus and now they want to get an eyewitness account of Jesus. And there's now millions of people in Jerusalem and they're hearing that Jesus is just a short distance away. So let's go all see Jesus. Let's go see this miracle worker. And let's go see that guy that we heard about that rose from the dead. Let's see if it's all true. And so the house now is being jam-packed with people that want to get a glimpse of Jesus and Lazarus. They probably just want an autograph or just be touched by Jesus. And then John moves forward the timeline and he reveals to us something that we would look and not see as significant, even though John says this is severely significant. And maybe you can find it in verse 12. The significant phrase. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Did you see the significant phrase? Probably not. It's often overlooked because it's in the phrasing of a timeline. The three words, the next day. John is creating a timeline. He wants us to know that there is a march towards Jerusalem, but something specific is happening, that there is a day that is to be reached with destiny. That's John's account. I'm looking back and I'm going, I get it now. There's a day that's to be reached with destiny. That something was planned ahead of time. That God had something waiting for this day. And he's now riding on the back of a donkey. Passover. Passover is this like incredibly huge celebrated festival for the Jews. Still is today. It was the remembrance to look back when the ancestors, the Jewish ancestors, were held in captivity for 400 years by the Egyptian enslavers. And they look back at that oppression and they thank God that they were released and delivered from their oppressors. And they remember Moses, the one that led them out. And they remember God and the miracles. Remember the 10 plagues of judgment upon Egypt? It was that final plague that finally softened Pharaoh's heart because his heart was hardened to all of it, where God sent a death angel to kill every firstborn in Egypt, those who were Egyptian and those who were Jews. But God being God, he showed a wave of grace and said, there's an escape from that if you do what I command. You can escape the death angel, and your firstborn could be spared if you do what I command. And he laid out the command in Exodus chapter 12, verse 3. He said, tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, the 10th day of this month, we know that because of the verse we're about ready to read next, and because of history, that the date of the year in Jewish calendar was the month of Nisan. It was the 10th day of Nisan, like the automobile company. Each man is to take on the 10th day of Nisan a lamb. He's to choose for himself a lamb for his family, one for each household. On the 10th day of Nisan, God says, you will find a lamb that you'll choose for your family. And then it goes on in verse 6, take special care of that chosen animal until the evening of the 14th day of Nisan. The 14th day of the first month. Then the whole assembly of the community of Israel must, on the 14th day of Nisan, slaughter their lamb or young goat at twilight. Now listen, anybody who was obedient to God's command, his pathway of grace, they were spared. They would place the blood of the sacrificed lamb over the doorposts of their home, and the death angel would pass over, and they would be spared and delivered because God's grace was upon them, because they were covered by the blood of the lamb. Now, Hebrew day began at twilight, not the stroke of midnight. And because of that, the Jews have forevermore remembered that Passover day, even to this day, to be held on their calendar of Nisan 14 and Nisan 15. Have you ever wondered why it is that Easter sometimes to be like, why is it in March this year? Why is it in April this year? What's going on with this? Why can we just pin it down like December the 25th and just we know when Easter's always going to be? It's because it's not to our calendar. It's to the Jewish calendar. And it's how the Jewish calendar is going to fall based on the solar and the moon. It's a solar moon calendar. And it's always going to be the day of Nisan 14 is always going to be on a Friday. What happened on Nisan 14? That's when the lambs were supposed to be slaughtered. What happens in the Christian tradition on Nisan 14? That's when the Lamb of our God was slaughtered to take away the sins of the world. And it's our Good Friday and always will be. Let's go back to the triumphal entry for a moment. 6 days before Passover, Jesus' triumphal entry begins. 10th day of Nisan, that's when the choosing of the lambs were supposed to happen. And 1,300 years later, Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem as if God's to say, I have chosen a lamb for my family, for the blood of the world, or so for the blood of my lamb will cover the sins of the world. Good Friday, what happens? 14th day of Nisan, that's when the slaughtering of the lamb is to be taken place. And for 1,300 years, this was the pattern of their tradition. God shows up with Jesus, says, this is the chosen lamb. That is the triumphal entry on Good Friday. He is put to death. Why? Because that's when the sacrificial lamb is to be put to death. What does all this mean? Well, just like Israel chose a lamb on the date of Nisan 10, God was choosing for his household, for you and me, the sacrificial lamb of the world, Jesus Christ. That's what the triumphal entry is all about. God showing the world that he has chosen a perfect lamb to cover our sins from the death angel that awaits. And Good Friday, Nisan 14, Good Friday, the lamb is sacrificed, covering our sins, just like it was the command of God in that very first Passover. And Jesus enters the city, and it's more than just being a king recognized. It's more than just a spontaneous worship service. It is God saying, I have chosen the lamb who will take away the sins of this world. And today I'm about ready to get crazy on you. So crazy, you'll say, I think he's lost it. But not so crazy where you'll say he needs to be institutionalized. Let's get back to Luke 19. The city is filled with millions of people who are celebrating the moment of victory and deliverance. 1,300 years ago, when God rescued their people from an oppressor named Pharaoh and a country named Egypt, and they finally fled in a great exodus. And now riding down the Mount of Olives into the east gate of Jerusalem rides Jesus, riding into a crowd of people that is gathering quickly to the millions who are celebrating their emancipation from their oppressors. Why are they in the city? They are celebrating the emancipation from their oppressors, Egypt. And they're remembering back and saying, remember when Egypt had their heel on our neck? We've now been delivered from that. And Jesus is riding into the east gate of the city of Jerusalem. And on what date? Nisan 10.
Nearly the entire city is there to greet him.
Matthew puts it like this, a very large crowd. John says that the religious leaders overly exaggerated the crowd because it looked like them, quote, the world has come out to celebrate Jesus. That's probably what it would look like when million peoples have flooded around one person. And those religious leaders were bitter and they despised Jesus, but there's this huge crowd following Jesus to the east of the city. He's riding into town towards the temple. He heads into and through what's called the Golden Gate. There's the Golden Gate today. It's been sealed up since the medieval days, which Jewish tradition has always said that the Messiah will come through the Golden Gate. Now, of course, those who are in the tradition of Judaism, they still are waiting for the coming Messiah. But he has come, and he has already passed through the Golden Gate. Interestingly enough, the gate on the left was called the Gate of Mercy. The gate on the right was called the Gate of Repentance. Together, they were called the Gate to Eternal Life. Isn't that interesting? And historians say that on that same exact date, Nisan 10, AD 33, there was another triumphal entry. Two triumphal entries. Jesus arriving from the east and then on the west side of the city, doing what he had always traditionally done since the day he took power. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, would come riding into the city on Nisan 10 and say, I've arrived to celebrate Passover with the peasants. And he would ride in with this great Roman fanfare that only Rome could ride in with, trumpets and drums and cavalry and soldiers marching behind. Great fanfare. And Pontius Pilate would ride on a giant white stallion to declare, we are the winners here. We have had our foot on your neck for 80 years and we will not let up. We have won. You are ours. And I'm here to keep the power. And you're here to be reminded, don't act up during this festival. Rome is in charge. Now, there's a map that's on the screen. You probably never imagine it like this. The city of Jerusalem having two parades, one from the east where there are millions of people following Jesus towards the temple, and one from the west where there's just politicians, maybe some other governors and a bunch of suck-ups. Lightly golf plotting as Pontius Pilate arrives through the most prominent entrance of Jerusalem. Let me show you a map where they're headed. The circle is where they're both going. Jesus is going to that larger square where the temple is in the center, and Pontius Pilate is going to what's called the Antonio Fortress, which is just to the left of that. There's a model of this with the temple in the middle, with the temple court surrounding, and you can see the four columns there that was called the Antonia Fortress that Rome had built right above the temple site to say, we are always watching, and it was just a few feet higher than the temple to say, and we have outdone you. We are always watching, and we are here to stay. And we are watching your every move. And by this time, Rome has been controlling it for about 80 years. And the Jewish people are tired of Rome. They hated Rome with a vengeance. And the evil that Rome was doing to them at that time was being compared to the evil that Egyptian once did to their ancestors. And they have this correlation in their mind that we are back in slavery again. This is back to the times of Pharaoh. This is the back to the times when we've been enslaved. We are being impressed here by the Romans. How I wish God would send us a deliverer and get us out of here, another Moses to rescue us and to kill off Rome and establish a new rule. There are people that are wanting that all over Judaism. And so they started these militia groups. They're called zealots. Those groups kind of linked up to one another. One of Jesus' disciples was a leader of the zealots. He was even called Simon the Zealot. In case you were like, are you a zealot or not? Yes, I am Simon the Zealot. Are you for militias, Matt? Yes, I am Matt the Militia Man. In case you just wanted to know, I want to overtake the government, Simon would say. Most, I think, if not all, of the disciples of Jesus had that same kind of sentiment, had that same kind of opinion, though they maybe didn't wear it on their sleeve. I would bet to say that every single one of them wore a sword ready for a fight. Like, it's like you coming into the church with a handgun on your hip or a rifle around your shoulder saying, I'm just ready to take on the government anytime we say go, let's go. Can you imagine? They may not have all been as vocal as Simon the Zealot, but they all wanted to see Rome's downfall. And now riding into Jerusalem on the same exact day, And historians say probably even the same exact time are two very different triumphal entries. Let's just kind of paint the contrast of the two differences here. There's Pontius Pilate. He's riding in from the west on the back of a white horse. The white horse is a symbol of war and a symbol of power. He's not here to bring peace. He's here to avenge war and to keep control. He's entering through the main gates of the city for all to see with an entourage that is projecting strength and national pride. Rome is here. He is the epitome of all things Roman. He is a symbol of oppression, of power, of a symbol of injustice. He is pompous. He has an overinflated ego. He has been known to be tyrannical. He is murderous. He doesn't care about the suffering of the Jews. He just needs to maintain control, and he doesn't care what he has to do to make sure that there is control and power by Rome. And he arrives, and no one's there to greet him. And then there's Jesus coming in from the east. He comes on the back of a very small colt. You ever seen a small donkey before? Now, have you ever seen a man ride a donkey that small before? Have you seen how they have to lift their legs so they don't drag down the street? That's humiliating. And there's Jesus, legs tucked up just so they don't drag across the street. A donkey was a symbol of peace. If a king was to come to a city and to say, "We mean no harm," they would come on the back of a donkey, a lowly animal. And Jesus is here to say, "I come to bring no harm, not war." He enters through the gate closest to the temple with an entourage that is declaring him what? Of all things, Lord and King. You know what those terms were reserved for? Pontius Pilate and Caesar, not for Jesus. And they're saying, "Hey, you want to see the real king? He's over here, not the west, but the east." What a thumb up your nose to Pontius Pilate. He's humble, Jesus is. He's meek. He's everything Pontius Pilate isn't. He's healed. He's delivered. He's loved. He's brought new teachings about who God is. He has brought more understanding about who God is. He's just. He's right. He cares about the suffering of not only the Jews, but all people. His purpose is not to gain control. His purpose is to give up control and be crucified on the cross so that we can have a relationship with God the Father. Now, if you're a Jew, which triumphal entry are you going to go to? Which parade are you going to decide to go to that day? The one of the person you hate or the one who you think might have the power to overthrow the person that you hate? And there's a crowd, a very large crowd, not for Pilate, but for Jesus, and the variety of reasons why they're there could be unknown, could be speculative, but they all claimed one thing. They all claimed that there was a Messiah. They all thought there was a Messiah. They were intrigued that Jesus said he was the Messiah, that God's chosen was going to be the Messiah. Is he the Messiah? Is he God's chosen? Well, the disciples declared it. He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The crowd, they had their doubts. What do they say about me, disciples? Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're a great prophet. Some say you're a great teacher. The disciples said, "We believe that you're the Son of the living God." The crowds, how about though? No, they doubted. They doubted. Doubted why? Because God's chosen Messiah was not supposed to come on the back of a donkey. God's chosen Messiah was not supposed to come to bring love. God's chosen Messiah was not to be meek and mild. God's chosen Messiah was to come to wage war with Rome and kick him out. And they believed that God's chosen Messiah was to, with force, kick out Rome and get us out from Roman rule and end the oppression that they saw. And while Jesus claimed to be a Messiah, he wasn't acting and he wasn't doing the things they expected God's Messiah to do. But the majority of the crowd so hoped for a deliverer to remove them from Rome that they were shouting things like, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Hosanna, the son of David." You know what all those terms are? Those are national patriotic terms. It'd be like if Jesus were in the United States and he came marching down into D.C. and we all lined up. We said, "God bless America. May there be a return to George Washington days again." Now, that has nothing to do with Jesus. That has everything to do with us and our nation and our nationality. And they're proclaiming, "Let's have a reestablishment of the nation of Israel again, just like we had in the good old days when we were in charge." And though the majority of there were to thumb their nose at Pontius Pilate and his triumphal entry, they all had differences of opinion about who Jesus was. There was a dichotomy in the crowd. And some in the crowd, they wanted Jesus to be the leader of Israel, to be a part of the zealot group, to triumphantly ride into Jerusalem, to ride straight to the Antonia fortress, kick down the doors, and to remove Rome and to destroy the powers that be and end Roman rule for good. And they were so disappointed when Jesus did not head to the Antonia fortress like they thought, but instead went to the temple courts and kicked over the tables and ended religious rituals. This is not what the Messiah is supposed to do. He's not supposed to hate on us. He's supposed to hate on them. And then Jesus, he yells at the Jews. My house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers. It's no wonder why they celebrated him on Good Friday or on triumphal entry, and then just 6 days later wanted to demand his death on Good Friday. It's no wonder. Jesus wasn't the Messiah they expected. 6 days later, the majority of the crowd viewed Jesus as a disappointment. That's why. He was disappointing. I thought you were coming here to take over, and we were going to have an establishment of a new government, and we were going to win the day. Instead, you're some kind of meek and lowly, humble king. But here's what they didn't understand. That Jesus had come to liberate soul and spirit, not flesh and blood. He had come to liberate all who have been oppressed by sin and Satan. He had come to deliver us from rebellion, not Rome. He had come to provide us with a relationship with God, not an overthrow of the government. And to say the least, the people were disappointed with Jesus because they wanted an overthrow of the government. And Jesus comes in and says, I'm not here to destroy Rome. I'm here to destroy the religious rituals which have kept you from a relationship with God. And I think even some of Jesus' own closest disciples were a little disappointed in Jesus that day. Like, they had a time where they believed that Jesus would take power over Rome by force. And James and John, some of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, they probably thought that way. Simon the Zealot certainly thought that way. Judas sold and betrayed Jesus because he wasn't living up to the expectations and just said, listen, he ain't who he claims to be. I thought we were going to go in there and take Antone Fortress by force and kick the Romans out. Here, I'm handing them over to you and I'll make some money off of this. I think even one of Jesus' closest disciples, my opinion now, was so distraught that he was waiting for something to happen, but it never happened. And that's why he was so let down one day. Do you remember when Jesus told his disciples he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to go die in Jerusalem? They're going to put him to death. It was Peter, Jesus' closest friend, who took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Remember, he said, never, Lord, over my dead body. Over my dead body, he said, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned to Peter, and what did he say? Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. And then later on, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before Jesus was betrayed, or the night of Jesus' betrayal and arrest, the temple guards come to arrest Jesus. They have sword and spear. They're embracing for war, believing there will be an uprising. Jesus does not go with a fight. He hands himself over peacefully. Peter has a sword on his hip, decides this is the moment for rebellion, and whips his sword out and goes to strike probably the head of the temple guard. Instead, misses and cuts off his ear because he's a lousy shot. And Jesus quickly rebukes Peter. And he picks up the ear of Malchus and heals Malchus, the temple guard. And Jesus says to Peter, put your sword in its place, for all who draw the sword will what? Die by the sword. I think Peter was disappointed from that. He thought, Jesus, this is our moment right here and now. Let's fight. This is it. I mean, it looks like everything's heading towards your death. And I said over my dead body, and that's not going to happen. This is the moment for rebellion. This is the moment where we take over. This is the moment where we finally have our victory. And it could be why, though this is speculation on my part, it could be why later that night Peter was so quick to deny Jesus, because we do dark things when we are extremely disappointed. And if you want to see how the Jews should have seen all this coming, man, all you have to do is go to Daniel 9, do some simple calculations. You'll find out to the very moment, to the very day God had this event planned of Jesus riding triumphantly into Jerusalem. And I'd love to get deeper into that. And I know that sparks the attention of some of you, and we can't get into it. We'll release probably something on social media this week where we'll talk about some crazy wild things, okay? Like how God is right. I mean, that's all we're going to talk about. Here's how God is right. He predicted his son's coming, planned for God's coming, and knew the day of his coming. And every Jew should have noticed that. But they didn't. Even those close to him didn't even recognize it. They should have known, but they didn't know. And I don't want you to get the wrong idea why Jesus came that day. I don't want you to get the wrong idea why he showed up to die and then triumphantly rose again over the grave. After all these events had ended, the gospel writer John finally admits, okay, we got it wrong. We got it wrong. We thought everybody was there to celebrate Jesus. But we got it wrong. And in hindsight, just a few verses down from the triumphal entry, chapter 12, verse 16, John admits his disciples did not understand these things at first. He blames it on everybody else and himself. Don't you love it? But when Jesus was glorified, when he had rose from the dead, then they remembered all these things that had been written about him and had been done to him. Meaning they looked back at the prophecies and went, yes, we should have known. We should have known. God had this all planned out, that he was choosing his son right there on that day. And it came down to the exact day that God had said in Daniel 9. And he is the chosen sacrificial lamb who's to take away the sins of the world. We should have done. We should have known. Peter's probably like, I should have never cut off of Malchus' ear. I should have never done it. And John really wants us to make sure that we know what he knows now in hindsight, that we don't get confused. That's why they all write down the triumphal entry, so we don't get confused. So we'll remember why Jesus came. He didn't come to be praised, he was already praised. He didn't come to be worshiped, he's already worshiped. He didn't come to be acknowledged as king, he was already king. He didn't need acknowledgement, and he doesn't need it from you. He came to be reminding us that he didn't come. Now listen to closely this. He did not come to bring justice to a corrupt world. Jesus did not come to heal the body just so that it could have a few more years of life and die again. Jesus did not come to make you rich and prosperous. He didn't come to bring you equality to this earth. Jesus didn't come to bring social justice. Jesus didn't come to establish rules and regulations on how you should live. Jesus didn't come so you could have your best life now. John looks back and says, you want to know Jesus came? Because I had the wrong idea why Jesus came. You want to know why Jesus came? And then he quotes what Jesus had to say when he's kicking over some tables in the temple. And from Jesus' own mouth, John declares that Jesus says, I have come into this world as a light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, what does he say? And does not keep them, I do not judge. Let that blow your mind for a moment. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge. For I did not come to judge the world, but to, let's say it out loud, save the world. Why did Jesus come? To save the world. Did he come to judge? No. Did he come to make things right? No. Did he come to end oppression? No. He came to save and to rescue you and I, to seek and save those who are lost from sins. From sin's penalty. The penalty of sin is death, and it's not just a physical death, it's a spiritual death, an eternity removed from God. He says, I don't want that for you. God doesn't want that from you. I'm going to remove that sin's penalty, that if you come to me, it can, by covered by the blood, you don't have to fall under that penalty. He came so that you might be delivered from the power of sin. You know, sin has a power over us, and your willpower can't fight against it. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, the scripture says. And when you receive God's power, you have the power to live as Christ Jesus has lived. And you can be freed from some of those hurts and habits and hangups that have held you back for so long in life. You will not be perfect, but you'll be more perfect. And Jesus came into this world also so that we could be freed one day from sin's presence. We'll never be free from sin's presence here. We'll always have that oppression of sin. But one day when we are glorified in heaven, we will be free from the presence of sin. And we won't have to worry about this temptation stuff. We'll just be in the full light of our God in his holiness and being made holy because we've been covered by the perfect blood of the Lamb. And that's why the story of the triumphal entry is such a good story. That story where Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey is such a good story because it is undeniable proof that Jesus is who he claimed to be and that God on Nisan 10 says, this is my chosen lamb. And on Nisan 14 says, he will be put to death just as prescribed, as always has been prescribed. And Jesus came triumphantly into Jerusalem to deliver you, not from the oppressors of this world, but from the oppressor called sin. And to unite you with a God that you don't deserve to be united with. And you know, the Bible tells us that we may not know the exact day or time. Those of us who believe should know the seasons just as a mother knows the birth pangs of her child is coming. That there is going to be another triumphal entry. Christ will return again. Revelation 19 details a future triumphal entry. It tells us when that day comes, heaven will shout, much like the crowd shouted that day, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He will condemn the tyrant on that day.
He will end corruption on that day. He will avenge the blood of his martyrs and servants that day. And there will be a roar from the crowds of heaven that will say, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns." He rules. He's in charge. Not Rome, not any government. But Jesus, friends, Jesus, listen, Jesus won't come triumphantly on the back of a donkey this time. He's not coming to make peace at his second coming. He will be riding upon a white horse triumphantly, coming to wage war and to declare victory. And the gates of heaven will be open. In what direction? The eastern sky. And the trumpet will sound his coming. He will be joined with the triumphal return with his whom? Angel armies, Revelation 19 says. And everyone will take notice. Everyone will take notice. On earth, under the earth, and above the earth, they'll all take notice. Even those who have thumbed their nose up at God, they will be forced to take notice that day. And on his robe will be his markings of who he really is. His name badge will be revealed on his thigh and on his robe, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And on that day, Jesus is going to come again to straighten out this world. He's going to make all things right that are wrong. That day, there will be justice and vengeance will be his. And that day, he will establish complete victory over tyranny, and Satan's rule and corruption will be no more. He will judge the living, he will judge the dead, and his judgment will be true and it will be right. Friends, one day we are guaranteed of another triumphal entry. Don't miss it. Be ready for it. One where Jesus removes all those who believe in him as Messiah, God's chosen one, who is sent to be the sacrificial lamb of the world, and he will set his captives free. His church will be received and welcomed to him, and his church will be saved from the oppression of this world. And there will be an end to evil. And I hope you're ready for that day. As a matter of fact, I hope you welcome that day. An eager expectation as John the Revelator welcomed that day and joyfully hearkened the words, "Maranatha," which means the Lord is coming. Oh, please, Lord, come now. Come now. And in this tyranny of oppression that we call corruption, in this tyranny that we call evil, in this tyranny that we call hatred and bitterness, to those who are discouraged today, may I say to you, the King is coming, Maranatha. To those who are worried today, may I say to you, the King is coming again, Maranatha. To those who are filled with anxiety and problems, who are facing unsureness about their tomorrows, may I say to you, the King is coming, Maranatha. For whatever you're facing, for whatever your oppression, may I say to you today, the King is coming, Maranatha. He comes, come Lord Jesus, come. He reigns, he reigns. Will you pray with me? And God, how we thought this was about palm branches and celebration, when it's about acknowledgement, a declaration that you are the chosen Lamb who has come to take away the sins of the world. And in this moment of grace where you have come not to judge, but to save, may we be quick to find you as our Savior. May we be quick to believe in you, repent of our sins, and enter through the gate of Jesus Christ and find eternal life. May we be in eager expectation for your return to straighten out what we've always thought should be straightened out, to make right all the things that we know are wrong. We live in your grace today. We live in your salvation. And we wait with eager expectation for your return. Well, you will set your church free from the oppression of this world. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.